The First Testament lesson is found in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7, and that can be found in your Pew Bible on page 638. Please listen for the Word of God. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in that latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as people exult in dividing plunder, for the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for fire. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be an endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord.
We turn our attention now to our New Testament text, which is in the Gospel of Luke. We are in the first chapter, looking at verses 26 through 38. It is a very familiar story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord. I would rush home every day from school when I was a kid, after school started, sort of all through the fall. And I would head immediately to that pile of mail that was out on the kitchen counter. And I would desperately look for it, but it never seemed to come. And so I would do this day after day, week after week, and then mysteriously it would appear. The Sears Wish Book. How many of you remember the Sears Wish Book? Okay, so for those of you who are a little younger in age, the Sears Wish Book was their annual Christmas catalog. It didn't contain the usual underwear and socks and dishwashers. It was filled with toys. And I could imagine myself there with Fort Apache, not very politically correct today, but, fending off the marauding tribes. But actually, more than the toys, I liked the wish book because of what it signified. It signified Christmas is coming. Now, for those of you who have grown up here, you don't understand this, because here there's all sorts of things that signify that Christmas is coming, right? The seasons change, the leaves fall, the weather begins to get cool. When you grow up in Houston, none of that happens. It goes from really hot to sort of hot. And as my father said a couple of weeks ago when we were having a conversation, he said, yeah, there's one tree where the leaves change. So there's none of those markers that here comes Christmas. But then when it arrived, that was it. That was the moment I knew Christmas was almost here. And I think in some ways, that's sort of the way we look at the passages we read this morning, right? These are Christmas passages. These are the passages that say it's almost here. We read about Isaiah talking about a son, a child is born, a son is given to us, and there will be peace on earth. We read about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, Mary, you are the chosen one. Your son, your child will be the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And this is how the child will come. And we know that when we hear these stories, we know Christmas is almost here. But if that's all we hear in these stories, then somehow we have missed their full impact. Because when these stories were originally told and written down, they were not to be simply an annual reminder of an upcoming holiday. They were instead to be a statement, a clear statement that one door had closed and another had opened. That the door to the past had been closed and a door to a new future had been opened. That a door to a past filled with violence, war, hatred had all been passed away. And this new door to some sort of bright new future had come upon us. That's what this signified for Isaiah. It was literally that the Assyrians who had come up against Judah, that Amy talked about last week, that they had come up against the people and had threatened their very lives, that they were gone, defeated. And so now the clothes and blood could be rolled up and burned, and this new era of peace was coming. For Mary, it was a word that the past of oppression under the Greeks, oppression under the Romans, that world, a world in which the Jews were literally exiles in their own country, that world was passing away and this new world of peace was coming. And this new world of peace that's being talked about here that was coming through these stories, it was literally, well, as my wife Cindy describes it, a Star Trek world. How many of you are Star Trek fans out there? Well, in the original Star Trek series, they described a world, at least on Earth. They always managed to find people to fight out in space. But at least on Earth, peace had come. There was no more war or violence. Everyone had enough to eat. You didn't need money. If you wanted something, it was there. It was this idyllic kind of Eden-esque world. And this was the world that Isaiah would talk about. This is the world that the New Testament, that the Gospel of Luke would talk about. This was the world that was unfolding now because of what had happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. A wonderful, amazing image. But I don't know if you've noticed, that world doesn't seem to be here. And so the question becomes, what do we do? What do we do with that? What do we do with the fact we're 2,000 years later and that new door that appears to have been opened does not appear to have ushered in this Star Trek-like existence? Well, I think there are two things we can do, that we need to do. The first is we need to believe in the promise. We need to believe that this new reality, this reality that has broken into the world through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is still a possibility. That it can indeed become a reality. That even if it doesn't come in our children's lifetimes or our great-grandchildren's lifetimes, we have to believe that the door has been opened and a new world is possible, a new reality is there waiting for us. But the second thing we have to do is we have to live into this new reality. We have to live it. We have to live to the best of our ability as if we are part of this new reality. And I have to say that if there was ever a time that we needed those of us who follow after Jesus to live this new reality, this is it. A couple of weeks ago, I talked some about this election cycle, and this election cycle and post-election cycle has caused people to think and say and do things that we never thought we would think and say and do. It has caused us to judge people based on who they voted for or who we thought they voted for, as if a single vote determined the quality of an individual's character and could sum up the totality of who they are. It caused us to see this election in terms of black and white, good and evil, as if one candidate, choose your own, was Darth Vader, and the other was Obi-Wan Kenobi. It caused us to break long-standing relationships. I had a woman come into my office this past week who said that her daughter unfriended her on Facebook because she had voted for one of the candidates that her daughter didn't vote for. No other reason, but she said, "My daughter and I are no longer friends. Something has happened in this country, and something has happened in this world where through this election we have just sort of torn the fabric of families and communities and friendships apart." And it is this world, that world, my friends, that needs us. That needs us as everybody's church to live into that new reality. To live into that new reality that when we look at another person, we do not judge them by who they voted for or against. We see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ as a beloved child of God. That we do not leave broken relationships broken, but that we work to reconcile people, to reconcile this nation and this world, because that is what God does through us. God is the great reconciler of all people. It calls us to see all of our elected officials through the eyes of the Reformed tradition as ordinary people, Not saviors, not saints, just ordinary people. It calls us to be a community that is filled with Republicans and Democrats and Independents and Libertarians and Green Party people who can love each other. And who show the world that we can love each other. I love the way in both services when they were reading the litany for lighting the candle and it said Republicans and Democrats working together, everybody laughed. But we can show the world that we do love each other. We can be a community filled with liberals and conservatives and people in the middle, and we can love each other. We can be a community filled with Michigan and Michigan State grads and even a few Ohio State people thrown in, and we can still love each other. We can be people of different races and different nationalities, and we can still love each other. We can show the world that this new reality is a new reality. That it is possible when we live into our calling as everybody's church. And that's my challenge to all of us. And folks, I include myself in all of us. It is to see everyone we meet here in this place and outside of this place as a beloved child of God. And in that vision, to love them and pray for them and care about them and rebuild relationships with them so that the world can know that this new reality is a possibility because they can see it here. So that is my challenge to you, to all of you, to all of us, to ask yourselves, how am I making this new reality a reality in my life and in the world around me? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of your love. Help us to see that in being together as a diverse family, we are not divided, but we are united in you. That we are united in you to be a community of faith, hope, love, and peace, where your presence is made real. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.